these two descendants of Lot, Moab and Ammon, coming from this terrible thing we read about last week, where we saw the legacy of Lot carried out in two children. As you recall from the text in Genesis last week, the end of Genesis 19, Lot had to be virtually carried out of Sodom because he had come to identify with its people so much. He left some family members back behind, evidently, and he escapes with his wife and his two virgin daughters. Yet his wife is disobedient to the explicit command of the Lord, and she is killed as she disobeys and turns back toward Sodom. The destruction that came on Sodom came on her, and her corpse was left standing as a pillar of salt. As Lot and his daughters escaped, the daughters giving in to fear and having been educated in the school system of Sodom by their peers, for we should never forget that far more than parents and teachers, children's peers are the ones who really educate them. These daughters, in desperation, got their father drunk, slept with him, and conceived children. And not only did they do that, but they memorialized their sin and honored their sin by naming their children, the firstborn, Moab, which in Hebrew means from father, and Ben-Ammi, which means son of my people. What I want you to see in Lot's legacy today is this, that these two boys form two nations that continually harass and oppose and seduce the people of God as they move further and further away from the biblical truth that their ancestor Lot had as Abraham's nephew and embrace more and more of the occult. They become occult practicing people groups. And so we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite. It's interesting to me that Egyptians are not excluded. They can come and become Jews by undergoing the rite of circumcision. And Edomites, the descendants of Esau, can come and become Jews by being circumcised and entering into fellowship with the Lord after the third generation. But we're told here of the descendants of Moab and Ben-Ammi that they may not enter the assembly of the Lord even down to the tenth generation. It's striking that as God had warned Israel not to take any of the land of the Moabites or the Ammonites, but to be peaceful with them because they were, after all, Hebrews, descendants of the common Hebrew ancestor of Abraham and Lot. They were Hebrew peoples as well, kinfolks, cousins, if you will. And so God had warned, you don't have to turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, then the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I've given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. And then Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 19, when you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. And yet, these people harassed the people of God, in spite of the fact that the Jewish people were no threat to the Ammonites and the Moabites. They continually harassed the people of God. Furthermore, we discover that they turned quickly to idolatry. You might want to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23 in this description. And if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you will find it on a page, on page 613, page 613. 2 Kings chapter 23. And look at verse 13, this description. And this is a description of the last great king, the last good king of Judah, Josiah. And we're told here that this king, verse 13, also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the hill of corruption, the one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. I want you to notice these two people groups worship basically the same God, but by different names. Moloch and Chemosh are very much identical demon spirits. They demand of their followers child sacrifice. If you want some favor from these gods, you must take your living child, your living infant. And their altars are like this. There they are as brazen images with a fire pot in their laps, and you take your living child and you lay your living child in the lap of Chemosh, in the lap of Moloch. You burn your little baby alive to Moloch, to Chemosh. So while they are different peoples, they're both descended of Lot, and as they descend from Lot, they descend deeper and deeper into occult activity, deeper and deeper into wickedness and godlessness, coming to the point where they burn their own babies alive in order to gain occult power. This is why they are called vile. Chemosh, the vile god of Moab. Moloch, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. It's interesting if you turn back to the book of Judges for a moment, Judges chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me, you see one of these people, Amnon, coming against the Jewish people. And I think it's interesting, page 391, how Jephthah responds to them at a point. Jephthah, who is a child of a prostitute, was a mighty warrior, and basically was hired and recruited in order to fight on behalf of the Israelites against the children of Ammon. And as he begins first to try to avoid war with them, he sends messengers, verse 12, then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with a question, "What do you have against us that you've attacked our country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peacefully." Now listen to Jephthah's words, verse 14. These are very critical words. Judges 11:14. Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king, saying, "This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country,' but the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused, so Israel stayed at Kadesh." And then he describes further on in the journeys. And finally, he talks about this pagan king of the Amorites in verse 19 who fought against them and how Israel defeated them and took that land. And that's the land that they possess, not the land of the children of Ammon nor the children of Moab. Now going to verse 23. "Now since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take," look at verse 24, "will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess." And then in a moment we'll see about Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, in verse 25, and we will look at that in a few moments. But I want you to focus for a moment on what Jephthah says. These are rather striking words, aren't they? They sound polytheistic, don't they? Of course, the Bible does not teach polytheism, the existence of many gods. But the Bible does teach the reality of idols. That idols not only are three-dimensional objects that we see, but idols have power. In other words, as St. Paul said, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice to, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Hold your hand there because we will come back in a moment and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for these rather striking words of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this, and in verse 18, page 1783, "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" That is, communion with the altar. He's talking about Holy Communion, by the way. We call communion communion because we actually come in contact with Jesus somehow by the Holy Spirit and commune with Him, fellowship with Him, participate with Him, if you will. There's something powerful and work in the Lord's Supper, he says. That's why he says in the previous verse up there in verse 16, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in, a sharing in, a communion in the blood of Christ?" In some fashion, he's saying, we receive the blood of Christ. Now, he never says we receive it literally or physically, but in some fashion, we come to be connected with the blood of Christ in the cup. And then he says, "And is not the bread that we break a participation in, a communion in, a sharing in the body of Christ?" And then he goes on and says, "Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, we all partake, we receive the one loaf." In receiving the one loaf, in communing with the one loaf, in participating in the one loaf, we receive, we participate in the body of Christ. Now, this has a great point in this illustration that we're looking at here. When he says in verse 18 that do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar, share in the altar, commune with the altar. Verse 19, "Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything or that an idol is anything?" Notice his answer, verse 20, "No, but." You ever have your child argue with you and say, "Yes, but," or somebody argue with you and say, "Yes, but," or say, "No, but"? Well, here we are. "No, but." Look at this verse, a very critical verse. "The sacrifices of pagans are" what? "Offered to demons, not to God." The Greek word that the New Testament uses that is translated demon is a word that in classical Greek refers to a godling. That is a little god, a mini god, a miniature god, if you will, a lesser god. And so he says here, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. There's only one God. There's only one Creator. He created all things. Everything that exists, both visible and invisible, was created by that one God. And the things that are visible, we tend to live our lives by, but the things that are invisible affect us every bit as much as the physical things that we see do. And that's a biblical picture of reality. And in this biblical picture of reality, one of the things that God created are demons. But did He create demons? Scripture says that what God created was good. It was very good. So what He created were creatures who were not demons, but when they turned their back on God in rebellion, became demons. The thing I want you to see here is this. There is a reality to the supernatural in the worship of the pagans. There is a contaminating supernatural influence in occult things. Occult things are not simply pre-scientific, superstitious things. They can hurt people, as we'll see in a moment. They can hurt people. They can bring trouble on people. And I want you to see here that St. Paul is telling us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these idols have power. Real power behind them, a supernatural power. What power is behind them is demonic. It's demonic power. And the word, to say again, that's used to translate this, or the word that is behind this English word demon, is a Greek word. It's a transliteration of a Greek word that's used to describe the lesser gods of the Greeks. And so the biblical writers use this word, not because they recognize that demons are gods, they're not gods, But demons are real, and they are the supernatural power behind the idols of what the Gentiles or the pagans called their gods. Now look at something further. He says, verse 20, "No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons." Look at that, participants with demons. He says, don't consume those things. Don't touch those things, because if you do so without faith in Christ, if you do so in weakness, you can come under some kind of supernatural influence. It's the same word that's used earlier in the chapter. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a communion, a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion, a participation, a sharing in the body of Christ? And here he's saying that the things that are sacrificed to demons are a participation, a sharing in, a communion with occult powers, with demons. Now, he's not saying that a Christian who unwittingly consumes something that's offered to an idol is harmed by it. It's not what he's saying. You don't have to go around worrying everything that you're dealing with. What if the cook over at the local Chinese restaurant has sacrificed the meat before serving you the Mongolian beast has sacrificed that meat to an idol? You don't have to worry about that. It's not going to hurt you. But when you knowingly and deliberately participate in idol worship, not only do you become a stumbling block to weak Christians, but you come under some demonic influence, he's saying. He said, I don't want you to be participants, communicants in effect, sharers in demons, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. So turning back, I want you to see something. Jephthah, and never take the theology of the book of Judges as exactly the way that God means it to be, because we should never forget when we read that book, of every single character mentioned in it, from Samson to Gideon to Jephthah to Deborah, that the entire book has this warning over it, mentioned four times. In those days there was no king in Israel. And two times that statement has these words, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is, in defiance of the Scripture or in ignorance of the Scripture. But when we turn back to page 392, to Judges chapter 11 and verse 24, we must be struck with the viewpoint of Jephthah here. Jephthah says to the king of Ammon, "Will you not take what your god Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess." He accepts the reality of Chemosh. Now, that doesn't mean that he believes that Chemosh is equal with Yahweh. The word Lord in all capitals is always a translation of the Hebrew proper name Yahweh, which is God's name. And Jesus' name is Joshua, literally, and it's a derivative of that. Yahweh is salvation. So the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. But the name that God the Son took when He became a human being is Yahweh is salvation, Joshua. But you see here something. There is a presupposition that there's power here. If you turn back, notice he says here, he asked the question in verse 25, "Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab?" This is a very important part of the history. Turn with me, if you will, back to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Once again, we find something about these descendants of Lot. We're thinking of Lot's legacy. This is the thing I want you to understand, that life always has consequences. John Donne made the statement, "No man is an island." And this is the thought I want you to get if you miss everything else in the sermon. The sin that you tolerate and excuse in yourself will be multiplied in your children and exaggerated in your children. And if they do not repent of that sin pattern, it will be multiplied in their children and exaggerated in their children and so on down. Lot's sin is passed on to Moab and Chemosh. To Moab and the Ammonites. And as these two boys, Ben-Ami and Moab, marry and have children, and their children have children, they move deeper and deeper into wickedness. This is the thing that I think serves as a warning to Christians. We saw last week how Lot is saved. We will see Lot in heaven. But Lot will not see his daughters or grandchildren in heaven, nor will we. They moved away from the Lord. What a tragedy to think that our children would not be with us in heaven. What a tragedy to think that our grandchildren and great-grandchildren would not be with us in heaven. And we remember in the very words of the Ten Commandments, "For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the children, the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing kindness, covenant, faithfulness to 1,000 generations." You see, there is this generational sin pattern that gets worse and worse and worse. And if you started it, you're the one in best position to stop it by repenting of your sins and begging God's mercy. But here we find in Numbers chapter 22, page 244, "Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho." Verse 2, "Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river in his native land." Now, it's interesting if we go back and think of the verses we read at the very beginning of this message, Deuteronomy 23. And going to verse 4, we are told, "They," that is, the Ammonites and the Moabites, "not only did they not meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, but they hired Balaam, son of Beor." So it's interesting that there was, even though Numbers doesn't mention that it's a coalition, there really is a coalition here. And it's these descendants of Lot who hire Balaam. It's interesting if you read through these chapters, Numbers 22, Numbers 23, Numbers 24, you discover that at every point where Balaam sets out to curse the people of God, what's he doing? He's calling on the demonic powers to curse the people of God. I want you to see that. The Bible gives us a very different picture of the world than our modernistic scientific view does. By the way, science is changing. And with people like Albert Einstein on the one hand and Max Planck on the other and quantum physics, we begin to discover that the universe that we think is there is not there in the same way that Isaac Newton thought of it as being there. The universe is a far more mysterious place than we can imagine. And this rigid line of demarcation between what we see and what we don't see has begun to be debunked by scientists in the 20th century and, of course, in the 21st. Quantum physics is ultimately the eradication of a Newtonian universe. But I want you to see something. Balaam is calling on the dark powers, the dark forces, to curse Israel. And over again, when he opens his mouth to curse, what happens? The Spirit of God comes on him. Look at verse 2 of Numbers 24. Numbers 24, 2, page 248. "When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle." And so on. And look at the very end of this oracle in verse 9. May those who bless you be blessed and those who curse you be cursed. Verse 10, Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you blessed them these three times. And verse 12, Balaam said, answered Balak, did I not tell the messengers who sent me, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And as Deuteronomy says, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, which we read at the beginning of the message, they hired Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you. Verse 5 says, however, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turn the curse into a blessing for you. You don't have to be afraid of demons. You don't have to be afraid of the occult. You don't have to be afraid of idols and the dark powers if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're here today and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. You're very vulnerable. If you're here today and you're in rebellion against God, you are naked before the dark powers and subject to their confusion and manipulation over your life. The reason that Balaam was not successful in cursing Israel is not because curses aren't real. They are real. And not because the dark powers aren't real. They are real. But because God had blessed Israel, His people, through a covenant relationship. So people who are in a covenant relationship with God are protected, and Israel was protected, and the curse is turned into a blessing. But what I want you to see is, there nevertheless is a reality here. Now I want you to see something else. And turn over to chapter 25. Page 250, Numbers chapter 25. Again, we're dealing with the descendants of Lot, the children of Moab and the children of Ammon. As long as Israel is faithful to God, as long as Israel is submitted to the Lord, as long as Israel is determined to be obedient to God, they are blessed and they are impervious to demonic danger. You don't have to be afraid of idols. You don't have to be afraid of the gods of the heathen. You don't have to be afraid of demons. You don't have to be afraid of the rebellious powers as long as you're rightly related to God. But look at Numbers chapter 25. Look at the title of it over the chapter, page 250. Moab seduces Israel. Verse 1, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. Isn't it an interesting generational sin pattern? The mother of Moab from father. The mother of Moab seduces her own father using alcohol to getting drunk. And look at her daughters. The children of Moab practice the same thing. They use their sexuality to seduce. They use their sexuality to weaken the people of God. They use their sexuality to bring vulnerability where there was nothing but a strong fortress before. Look at it again. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. Now, how could it be that people who had seen the hand of the true God, they had seen the true God deliver the people of God out of Egyptian bondage with the 10 plagues. They had seen the true God part the waters of the Red Sea so the Israelites could go over on dry land and then bring those waters down on the armed forces of the Egyptian Empire and wipe them out. They had seen God provide for them again and again in the 40 years of wilderness wandering. And here, what is it? They begin to participate in occult activity because they are sexually seduced. I've learned something. Have you ever seen a male dog chase a female dog in heat? A normally cautious dog pauses and looks both ways if he's been trained by his owner before he crosses a road. But when a male dog is in heat, he runs across the road and gets hit by cars. This is what happens when we give ourselves over to sexual lust. Sexual lust takes hold of us, and our rational minds no longer work well. We're no longer thinking with our minds intellectually and intelligently. We begin to give ourselves over to that which is not good. And that's exactly what happens. And what do we see here? When the Moabites could not curse Israel directly by hiring Balaam to come against Israel, Balaam, we discover in Jude and in 2 Peter, Balaam counsels the leadership, I'll tell you how to get them. You see, Balaam was the first great TV evangelist. He was in it for the money, and I'm not saying everybody on television's in it for the money, but a lot of them are. How do you know? Does their preaching line up with the Word of God? How about what they do with money and pressing you for money, and how do they live? That's a pretty good indication. So Balaam, unable to curse Israel, now counsels the people who hired him on a tactic that will bring the curse on Israel. And so they take these descendants of the daughter of Lot, and following in the pattern of their great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, they use their sexuality to bring destruction. Verse 2, who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. Once Israel knowingly comes in contact with the occult, notice I said knowingly. Once Israel knowingly comes in contact with the occult, Israel becomes vulnerable. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman. You see, there's a coalition. Right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against Israel was stopped. Verse 9, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Now, for the last point. Again, remembering the major point is, what you and I tolerate in ourselves will be amplified and exaggerated in our children. If there's ever a motivation to repent of my own sins, it is seeing that sin beginning to develop in my children and to be exaggerated in my children. We've seen how occult powers under these Moabites and Ammonites are of no value against the Israelites as long as the Israelites are faithful to the Lord. But when the Israelites are seduced after the manner of Lot's daughter, and brought into idolatry, what is the result according to verse 9? What is the result according to verse 9? They die from plague. How many people die from the plague? 24,000 people. That used to be half the population of Alexandria before they shut our base down. Now we're about 5,000 or 6,000 less than we used to be in earlier polls, censuses. And so that's more than half of our city. Think about it. More than half the city of Alexandria dies in a plague. Why did they die in a plague? They died in a plague because they became vulnerable and God gave them over to the fruit of their sin. And what is their sin? It's the sin of Lot's daughter, the mother of Moab. And her sin is replicated and exaggerated. But Israel is invulnerable and invincible as long as she's rightly related to the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, lastly, to a very strange story that's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 3, page 572. And we close with this strange story, because it's a story that assaults our modernistic world with Newtonian physics, but does not assault postmodern science with quantum physics. And here it is. There's more to the world than meets the eye. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things visible and invisible. 2 Kings 3, starting at verse 1, Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. And we're told on, we read further, verse 4, Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Jehoram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against him? So here again, the Moabites who've become subdued under Israel have rebelled. And now there's a coalition between a godly king, Jehoshaphat, and an ungodly king, the son of Ahab and Jezebel. And they join also with the king of Edom. Now, it's interesting that as they go along the way, if you read over on page 573, they run out of water. Verse 9, So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. Those are the descendants of Esau. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What exclaimed the king of Israel? Has Yahweh called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? Jehoshaphat asked, Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? And they find Elisha is there. So they summon Elisha. Listen to how respectful he is. Verse 13. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Notice Israel has become an idolatrous people by this time, and therefore there's a vulnerability. They are a spiritually weak people. They have apostatized from the faith of their fathers. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Listen to verse 14. Elisha said, As surely as the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. Now bring me a harpist. I find it interesting. Verse 15, before he has a word from the Lord, he's got to worship. And music is integral to it. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. I want you to understand something, that when you're in the middle of working with people who hate God, when you're in the middle of working with people who have turned their backs on the truth of God to embrace another way of life, you've got to detach yourself and get yourself in the presence of God. We're always in the presence of God, of course. God is everywhere. But we have to focus ourselves. We have self-consciously to detach ourselves from the world and get in the presence of God and worship. Then and then only the Lord speaks to Elisha. And he does. And God brings a great deliverance. And so the coalition unites and they defeat Moab. And here's what happens. Verse 26, turning over page 574. And everyone here ought to read this, because it is a strange, strange passage. And it says a lot more than meets the eye. Why? Because we read the world with the eyes of modernists. We read the world the way that Immanuel Kant taught us to read the world. Immanuel Kant put the supernatural out there somewhere, called it the noumenal realm. And he said the world that we deal with is the phenomenal realm, and never the twain shall meet. And people, even Bible scholars, even godly Bible scholars, read the Word of God through the eyes of Immanuel Kant. But I say people like Albert Einstein and Max Planck have altered our understanding in Newtonian physics, and the world is not as simple as it appears to be. And we begin to understand that the universe is affected by invisible things. Now look at verse 26. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through the king of Edom, but they failed. What do you see there in that verse? You see that Moab is relying on natural means. Moab is attempting by natural means to defeat a natural enemy. And he's unable to do it, and he gets desperate. Look at the next verse. Verse 27. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. What did he do? He reverted to the pagan, demonic religion of his ancestors. And he worships Moloch. And Moloch, we saw, demands the sacrifice of our children. And now I want you to see what happened. And it's chilling. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. What did something demonic stop the people who had been federated under God? And the answer is yes. Let it sink in for a moment. Why? Because the people of God are not what they once were. The children of Israel are no longer following the Lord God of the Bible, but they're following the pagan religions around them. Ahab and Jezebel lead Israel in a total apostasy from God. What I want you to understand is this, and it has relevance for America. A people who have abandoned their God in mass, who no longer submit themselves self-consciously to Scripture, where a majority of their churches no longer preach the Bible and believe the Bible and seek to put it into practice, where pulpits no longer mention such things as hell and the judgment of God, or heaven even, or the forgiveness of sins solely through the blood of Jesus, has become a people that is supernaturally ill-equipped to deal with the supernatural. Israel is equipped to deal with the natural. They are a mighty army comprised of the armed forces of Edom, Israel, and Judah. And they are achieving great success until they encounter the God of Moab. And the God of Moab rises up and delivers his people when blood sacrifice is offered to him and the heir to the throne is offered up on the city wall. And at that point, something supernatural comes against the Israelites and they are defeated. I'm reminded of two things in closing. One, you may recall the story of the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. They attempted to cast demons out of people in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached, but they didn't know Jesus. And one day, a demonically possessed man leapt on them and beat them up and ran them out of the house, merely saying words superstitiously like Jesus is of no power against the occult. You have to know the Lord in order to use the Lord's name. You have to have repented of your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ in order to use His name effectively. That's one lesson. A spiritually impotent people, in spite of having nuclear weapons and a military, the funding for which exceeds the spending of all the other nations of the world combined, if it lacks spiritual power, cannot withstand demonic forces. Israel is defeated by Moab because of their bloodthirsty God. But the closing thought is this. Deuteronomy warned that no descendant of Moab, even to 10 generations, could enter the assembly of the Lord. And yet when we turn to the little book of Ruth, we discover that a Moabite woman came to know the God of Israel, and she is an ancestor of David, and thereby an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. Even a Moabite, cursed under the laws of Israel, can find grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. What Ruth found, you can find. No matter who your daddy is, no matter who your mama is, no matter what you've done. Let's pray. Lord, deliver us from the presumption of believing in our hubris that the world we see, we can figure it all out. For the world is far queerer than we can imagine, strange, mysterious, and the interaction between the visible and the invisible is something we cannot and will never understand in this life. Lord, we realize that we are pitted against the rebellious powers. But in Jesus Christ, there's victory because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And Lord, as we think of the story of Lot's legacy, we see that the sins of Lot become multiplied in the sins of his daughters. And then, Lord, they are carried out to the nth degree in the descendants, the children of Ammon, the children of Moab. Lord, I pray for every father and mother in this room today. Would you show us our hearts? Would you show us our own sin patterns that are replicated in our children? Would you give us to repent and plead with you the promises, covenant promises in Jesus Christ, that our children may not end up like the children of Lot, a thorn in the side of the people of God, but may themselves be like Ruth herself, a child of God. For Jesus' sake, amen.